We indeed do acknowledge you and crown you as our King. Amen. It's something that we can do every moment of every day, in every decision we make, in every attitude that we have, in every word that we speak. May we keep in mind that you indeed are our King. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for us. Amen. Thank you for not leaving us to our own corrupt natures, but saving us. And what a wonderful, glorious salvation it is. Amen. And I bless this time as we study the Word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Lydia, you want to come forward? She's going to read. This. The first candle that we lit, there was a purple candle, and that was one of faith, okay? That was 2 weeks ago. Last week was which candle? Hope. And Lydia will tell me, just read it all. That's it. Hold that up to your mouth. It's on.
The third candle, pink, symbolizes joy and is called the shepherd's candle. It recalls the angels' joyful singing about the birth of Christ. To the shepherd's great joy, the angels announced that Jesus came for the humble, unimportant people like them too. Matthew 2:10-11. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass. Why'd you pick such a long passage? The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beasts come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35:1-10.
All right. Would you like her to read it again? I would. I know, I will. I already have them. All right. So, you weren't done. I need you to come right here. So it's like, right here. There we go. Pass these out. People liked it last week, so for your note takers, a slice of heaven. It is Advent. As she is passing those out, if you want to take notes. Obviously, Advent represents the first coming of our Lord Jesus. as a baby. So there's a few fill-in-the-blanks here. And we're going to be talking about, as we prepare for Advent, this idea of meditation to help you prepare for His coming. Now, please, once you get the notes, you can take your eyes off the notes and look at me. This is not an information. Can I have your attention? I'm not here to give you information. If it's just information, I can pray right now and we can just go on and end the service. This sermon series on Advent is very practical. It's for you to do something. To prepare for what? His coming. So I want you to do what we talked about the last few weeks. So this morning we'll talk about reading and listening. But what we talked about is this, and this is a very, very profound verse. Okay? I want you to think about this for a moment. What had David been through in his life? What do we know about him? He was able to kill what with the help of the Lord as a little boy? Lion and the bear. Paul, the lion and the bear. God called him to be king, and he defeated Goliath with some stones and a slingshot or sling. He had many wives. He had many successes. And all of that, he says, I've had relationships that have been good and bad. I've seen victories. I've experienced defeats. I know what it means to be comfortable and prosperous. I know what it means to be without. All of that, he says, if I were to sum everything up, the one thing I would ask for from the Lord, and this is what he's going to seek, is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. That is the one thing. He simply wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. That means to look at him, to study him, and to meditate in the presence of God. So he reduced all of life down to one thing. That is the priority. Jesus said that the priority of life is the one thing that Mary did. And what was it that Mary did? Well, she simply sat at his feet in his presence and what? Listen to him. Okay? He is the Word of God. He spoke, right? She is listening to the Word of God. Okay? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the Word of God. That's the one thing. That's the priority. And that was 2 weeks ago. Now, in order to be in his presence, you must be holy. You must be pure. So we talked about confession last week. In David's situation, but he was full of sin. He committed adultery, and he finally acknowledged my sin to the Lord. And I did not hide my iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So in order to be intimate with God, to be in his presence, you must be pure. So we talked about the discipline of confession. And now we're going to talk to you very simply, five simple principles to help you be with him, to meditate upon him. And so we're going to talk about reading the Bible wisely. And the first point is this. If you're going to read the Bible, and this is what I want you to do this week, spend extra time reading the Bible, and I want you to do it to get the most benefit out of this. So to read it wisely, it's going to take time. Now, let me just show you. I don't know if I put this verse on there or not. 2 Timothy 2:15, is it in your notes? Okay, so there are simply two words I want you to look at, okay? And they're these right here. It says, do your best. You can see what that means. Maximum effort. You are straining to the point of sweating. So you are giving it all for what purpose? So that you may present yourself to want God as one approved, right? That phrase there, to present yourself to God, it means to stand alongside. So So I'm putting out maximum effort so I can stand alongside God. I will be a worker. That type of person who does that is a worker who is approved. And he's the one who, it says, accurately handles the word of truth. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, basically, that phrase means, I didn't put it in your notes, that you're cutting a straight line as if you were put together pieces of cloth to make something. You need to be able to know the word of God so you can put the pieces of the Bible together to understand it. And that, folks, takes time. Now I want you to listen to this, because this is what you are exposed to. We praise the Bible, but often fall short of reading it. Perhaps our first attempts at reading it were far from satisfying. We are like someone who is inspired to take up golf after watching a professional sink a 30-foot putt. The novice golfer soon realizes that there is a price to be paid to play golf with the skill of the men and women on the PGA Tour. One must begin working on one-foot putts and then build on that. The Bible is a difficult book for several reasons. In terms of sheer number of pages, it's a huge book. The Bible takes as many pages as four large novels. The one-minute Bible, day by day, gives guidance by providing a portion of Scripture that can be read in 1 minute. Now that's doable. Taking just 1 minute a day, you can survey the heart of the Bible in 1 year. Using this daily approach, if you should miss a week, it will take you only 7 minutes to get back on track. If you miss half a month, you can catch up in 15 minutes. That is from the 1 minute Bible, day by day, a year of readings. Do you really think that you are going to become like Christ, that you are going to please God by reading His love letter to you, the Bible, His words, for 1 minute a day? The fact that there is a 1 minute daily Bible is an insult. It's an abomination. John Ortberg said this: the goal is not to get through the Scriptures. You see that? The goal is to get the Scriptures through us. That will require time. Yes, you need to sit at His feet. That's the priority. Yes, you need to confess your sins. But you also have to carve out time to read the Bible. And it's not just reading. I said it's reading and listening. Okay? In his book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster states this: human beings seem to have a perpetual tendency to have somebody else talk to God for them. We are content to have the message secondhand. One of Israel's fatal mistakes was their insistence upon having a human king rather than resting in the theocratic rule of God over them. And we can detect a note of sadness in the word of the Lord. They have rejected me from being king over them, 1 Samuel 8:7. The history of religion is a story of an almost desperate scramble to have a king, a mediator, a priest, a pastor, a go-between. In this way, and hear me on this, we do not need to go to God ourselves. Such an approach saves us from the need to change, for to be in the presence of God is to change. If you want to do the one thing, if that's your priority, if you want to know the fullness of joy that only comes from being in His presence, you need to be purified, you need to confess your sins. And then, as David said, you need to spend time reading and meditating on God's word. We don't do it because we may actually find God there, and that may be uncomfortable because that means that we will have to repent. We will have to change. Number two, reading the Bible wisely means I read it not to acquire knowledge. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 37 to 40. I did not put that verse on there. Is it on there? Okay. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And this is a verse that will be for the rest of the points, except for the last one. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What did he say they did? Did they study the Bible? Did they take time to study the Bible? Yes, they did. Okay. What effort did they put out? They diligently put out effort. Okay. But it says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. They were looking to get information, to gain knowledge. Reading the Bible should lead you to a person. Okay. So you're not just gathering information. Okay. Therefore, I put this quote in there from D.L. Moody. Don't read it to gain information. The scriptures are not given for information, but for our transformation. This is why, again, that you come to God, you spend time with him, you do it yourself. In other words, the only time you open your Bible shouldn't be right now during the week. It should be every day. Okay? And again, it's the whole idea of change. It's transformation. Read it to be transformed. I like this third point the best. Reading the Bible wisely means I read it to meet the author who wrote it. Look what this John 5 says. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. They had never heard his voice. His word didn't dwell in them. What does that mean? Did they memorize the Bible? Yeah, but really didn't dwell in them. God's word didn't really change them. They were to study the Bible, and it led them to Jesus, and they would not come to him. You refuse to come to me to have life. Behind every verse in the Bible is God. It's our job to find him in there. Bible reading should lead you to a personal encounter with the living God. And the Pharisees never met God. They studied the scriptures meticulously to find eternal life. That eternal life only led to Jesus Christ, and they missed him. Therefore, they missed the eternal life he offered. Ken Geyer wrote a book called Intimate Moments with the Savior. I've always remembered this story, and I want to share it to you again. When the idea for this book, Intimate Moments with the Savior, came to him, he glanced at the bookshelves of his library, and here is what he discovered. So he's wondering where to start in order to write his book. I began looking over my shelves of theological books. It was there I made an unsettling discovery. I had more books on Greek grammar than I did on the life of Christ. It was incriminating to realize that he who had given so much occupied so small a shelf in my life. In the quiet courtroom of my heart, I was suddenly the defendant, suddenly the one put on the witness stand and called to give an account of my life. The questions were indicting. What had I been doing in seminary? Had I been learning how to live my life, or had I simply been learning how to use my gift? What had I been pursuing those 4 years? A savior, or simply a skill? If the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth were known, what verdict would be handed down to us, to you and me, about what we've been pursuing for so much of our lives? And why? Had I read it, searching for principles to make my life in some way more successful? Had I read it, searching for promises to make my life in some way more safe? Had I read it in searching for proof text to give certainty to my own faith or make it more defensible to others? Had I read it searching for preaching material because that was my job. Had I read it searching for power for whatever reason, or had I read it as Van Gogh had read his books, searching for the man who wrote it? Reading the Bible wisely means I look for the person, the author who wrote it. The fourth point, reading the Bible wisely means I read it with a repentant spirit. Because of their pride, the Pharisees could not, they could study the Bible all they want, and they could not find Jesus. The religious leaders thought that their great knowledge of scriptures was proof of their spiritual greatness. They failed to allow the Bible, its teachings on humility, to cleanse their minds of pride. They failed to allow the Bible's teachings on love to purge them of their judgmental attitude. Because they did not read the Bible with a repentant spirit, they did not recognize the truth of Jesus' teachings. But when a person reads the Bible for transformation, lets it fill their mind, ponders it with thoughts of God, it is something special. It's a true story. Years ago, there was a 99, think about that, no one in here is even probably mid-90s. This is a 99-year-old Ethiopian lady who became a follower of Christ in her middle age, and she was both blind and illiterate. She lived in a little hut where she kept two Bibles on her table, one in Amharic and one in English. And when someone came to visit her, she would ask that person to read. Over time, her favorite passage, one of her favorite passages was Psalm 23. It became so familiar that she could recite it from memory. And if her visitors couldn't read, she would recite it as a kind gift to them. People would come far away just to visit her. Why would they make the far journey for an elderly, illiterate, blind woman? Because somehow in her presence, through her voice, the words, "The Lord is my shepherd," stopped being just words. The very life of God was in them. People flocked to her because it was impossible to hear her say these words and not be filled with hope that someday these words be as real to them as they were to her. You see, this lady learned to read the Bible wisely. Finally, I want you to read the Bible wisely. It means I want you to become a cow. Joshua 1:8 says this. Did I put this up there for you? I don't think I put it on the sheet there. It's a very familiar verse. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. You guys know this? But meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, there's a bit of hyperbole in this statement because you can't simply meditate on the Word of God day and night. Other times your mind has to be doing things that God has called you to do. But the idea here is to get the point across. You need to be make it a priority to meditate in the Word of God regularly. And what is meditation? By definition, it means to murmur. Did you know that? In pleasure or in anger, to ponder, to ruminate. Wherever meditation is mentioned in the Bible, and again, this is the key part, there is always an emphasis on changed behavior as a result of encountering God. To help you remember that, I put this phrase in here, I want you to become a cow, because I want you to think of chewing the cud. You guys familiar with that phrase? Why do cattle chew their cud? Donna Phillips said this, dairy cows spend almost, listen to this, almost like milk, right? They spend almost 8 hours a day chewing their cud for a total of almost 30,000 chews daily. It can be said that a content cow is one who is seen chewing her cud. In reality, there is quite a bit of truth in this statement. When cows chew their cuds, they secrete saliva. This saliva contains a natural antacid, which helps to buffer the rumen, or first compartment of the stomach. Proper buffering of the rumen allows a cow to digest forages better and to eat more feed, which helps her produce more milk. Cud chewing often can be used as an indicator of the health of a dairy herd. Cows who do not chew their cuds enough may have lowered milk fat tests, may become lame, or have other digestive upsets such as twisted stomachs or displaced abdomens. All of these problems directly affect the profitability of a dairy operation. 8 hours a day chewing the cud. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. That is what meditation looks like. So I take the word of God in, take it in, and I chew on it for a while. I allow it to fill me. I think of God as I meditate, and after I encounter God, in whatever form that may be, I obey what was revealed to me. In other words, I change. And the more I meditate, the more space I can create in my life for God. Next week, we'll talk about solitude and silence. Perhaps you should write this down. One of the purposes of being with Him, the one thing, make it a priority, confession, and now we're talking about meditation. You do those things to create space in your life for God. Jesus had to purify the temple when He came, right? The first time He came, He drove everyone out of the temple. The second time He came, right before His death, again, He had drove everyone out of the temple. A day later, He could now fill the temple with His presence and be with the people. There was now space. Slow down, spend time with Him, confess your sins, meditate in the Word of God. You now are the temple. You can go to Him and be with Him whenever you want, because He lives within you. In fact, in you is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You are being built into the household of God. So go there. Spend time with Him. Build an inner sanctuary for God to dwell where you can go and worship Him. Now, you can also go there. And why would the people go to visit Jesus in the temple? To instruct Him? To talk nonstop to Him? What did they do when they got there? They listened to Him. What did Mary do in His presence? Listen to Him. So I'm going to close now with one of my favorite stories that will hopefully move you to finding God as you spend time with Him and meditate on His Word. It's called The Jogging Monk and the Exegesis of the Heart by James Bryan Smith. This is published in 1991. It says, during my second year of seminary, this is James Bryan Smith, the spiritual moorings of my life came loose. Earlier, before starting seminary, I had asked the spiritual writer Henry Nouwen which one spiritual discipline would best nurture my spiritual life. None of them, he responded. That will be mostly up to you. Well, after a year and a half, I learned the truth of his words. I decided to go on a 5-day silent retreat at a Northeastern Episcopalian monastery to try to reclaim the spiritual warmth I had somehow lost. Upon arrival, I was assigned a monk who would be my spiritual director for 1 hour each day. He walked into our meeting room with jogging clothes on underneath his cowl, and I was disappointed. I had been expecting an elderly man, bearded to his knees, who would penetrate my soul with searing blue eyes. Instead, I got a jogging monk. My director gave me one task for the day: meditate on the story of the Annunciation in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. I walked back to my cell, wondering how I would occupy my time with only this one assignment. After all, I thought to myself, I could exegete the entire text in a few hours. What was I to do the rest of the day in silence? Back at my cell, I opened the Bible to the passage and began reading. Birth narrative, I uttered to myself. For the next hour, I spliced and diced the verses as any good exegete would do, ending up with a few hypotheses and several hours to sit in silence. As the hours passed, the room seemed to get smaller. There was no view to the outside through the window of my room. Other rooms, I would come to find, had a beautiful view of the river that flowed adjacent to the monastery. Without any view of the outer world, I was forced to look within. Despite my hopes of finding spiritual bliss, I never felt more alone. The next day, I met with the monk again to discuss my spiritual life. He asked what had happened with the assigned text. I told him it was just shy of disaster in terms of profound spiritual revelations, but that I had come up with a few accidental insights. I thought my discoveries might impress him. They didn't. "But what was your aim in reading the passage?" he asked. "My aim to arrive at an understanding of the meaning of the text, I suppose. Anything else?" I paused. "No, what else is there?" "Well, there's more than just finding out what it says and what it means. There are also questions like, what did it teach you? What did it say to you? Were you struck by anything? And most importantly, did you experience God in your reading?" He assigned the same text for the next day, asking me to begin reading it not so much with my head, but more with my heart. I had no idea how to do this. For the first 3 hours, I tried and failed repeatedly. I practically had the passage memorized, and still it was lifeless, and I was bored. The room seemed even smaller, and by nightfall, I thought I would go deaf from the silence. The next day, we met again in despair. I told my spiritual director I simply could not do what he was asking. It was then that the wisdom beneath the jogging clothes became evident. "You're trying too hard, Jim. You're trying to control God. You are running the show. Go back and read this passage again, but this time be open to receive whatever God has for you. Don't manipulate God, just receive. Communion with him isn't something you institute, it's like sleep. You can't make yourself sleep, but you can create the conditions that allow sleep to happen. All I want you to do is create the conditions, open your Bible, read it slowly, listen to it, and reflect on it." I went back to my cell. It had a prison-like feel by now, and began to read. I found utter silence. After an hour, I finally shouted, "I give up, you win," though I'm not certain of whom I was shouting. I slumped over in my chair and began to weep. I suspect it was for my failure that God had been waiting. A short time later, I picked up the Bible and read the passage again. The words looked different despite their familiarity. My mind and heart were supple as I read. I was no longer trying to figure out the meaning or the main point of the passage. I was simply hearing it. My eyes fell upon the famous words of Mary, "Let it be to me according to your word." A response to God's stunning promise that she would give birth to his son. "Let it be to me." The words rang in my head, and then God spoke to me. Some might say it was all in my head or just my imagination, but how else does God speak? It was as if a window had been thrown open and God was suddenly present, like a friend who wanted to talk. What followed was a dialogue about the story in Luke, about God, about Mary, and about me. I wondered about Mary, her feelings, her doubts, her fears, and her incredible willingness to respond to God's request. This prompted me to ask about the limits of my obedience, which seemed meager in comparison to Mary's. "Do not be afraid," said the angel to Mary. We talked about fear. What was I afraid of? What held me back? "You have found favor with God," the angel told Mary. Had I found favor with God? I sensed that I had, but not because of anything I had done. Humility had been my only companion in that room. I had found favor because I was his child. I wondered, too, about the future, about my calling. What was God wanting of me? Mary had just been informed of her destiny. What was mine? We talked about what might be, what in fact could be, if I were willing, if only I were willing. Like Augustine, who turned to the scriptures after hearing a voice say, "Take up and read," I'd reached the end of my rope and was for the first time in a long time in a position to hear. There is much to be said for desperation, as desperation led me to begin praying. My prayer was really a plea. Help me. After an hour of reflecting and listening, Mary's "Let it be to me according to your word" eventually became my prayer. The struggle had ended. I had a feeling that I had just lost control of my life, but in that same moment had finally found my life. The room that had seemed small now seemed spacious. The fact that there was a view no longer mattered. The view was wonderful from my vantage point. The silence no longer mattered, no longer made me anxious, but rather seemed peaceful. And the terrible feeling of being alone was replaced by a sense of closeness with a God who was nearer to me than I was to myself. Before my retreat, I would have laughed if someone had tried to tell me that my real problem was not prayer, meditation, or personal discipline, but that it was my inability to read the Bible. After all, to me, an evangelical with a touch of Wesleyan pietism, the Bible was sacred. I had memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 early on as a Christian. I had studied under brilliant Bible scholars and maintained a high view of authority and inspiration. Even my Bible could attest to the hours I labored to understand it, covered as it was with marginal notes and multicolored highlighters. Like Paul, I list my achievements to point a finger not at me, but at God who redirected my ways. Quite simply, I had forgotten that there is much more to reading the Bible than merely understanding the words on the pages. Learning how to study the Bible was an important and essential skill. However, I had lost the ears to hear anything beyond that kind of study. I say lost because there was a time when I had ears that heard. I was given my first Bible at the age of 16, and I remember vividly how I read the Gospels with a kind of awe, hearing the words as if they were spoken to me. Somewhere along the way, I lost those ears, and it took a monk in jogging shoes and a Jonah-like 3 days of anguish in the belly of a monastery to get them back. What I relearned in my room without a view was how the Bible should be read, namely with an ear to what the text might be saying to me. Simply doing responsible exegesis is not enough. As enlightening as it often is, the next steps are listening to the text, reflecting on it, asking not merely what it means, but what is asking of me, what it is asking of me to hear. What I had been unable to understand was what Soren Kierkegaard called the contemporaneity of the Bible. The past does not merely parallel, but actually intersects the present. The Christ who called his disciples to follow him is calling each of us at this moment to follow him wholeheartedly. I had been reading the Bible as if it were describing a world in which I might find parallels. I now came to understand that when I read the Bible, I am reading about a word that in some sense also now is. For example, I've been prodded to read the story of God's call to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac by saying, "Boy, Abraham sure had a tough decision. I'm glad I am not in his shoes." Now I see that I cannot read it only that way. Why? Because I am in Abraham's shoes. God sometimes calls me to sacrifice my most precious possession. The story has much to say to the present. I had to relearn that the Bible is not a book aimed primarily at the will of the reader. I was afraid to hear what the Bible might say because I suspected it might ask me to, guess what, change. It did. When I was running this show, as the monk observed, I could sidestep the contemporary nature of the Bible. Mary was Mary, and I could observe her dilemma and even write a good sermon about it, but now it was my dilemma. Could I, will I, say with Mary, "Let it be to me"? And finally, I relearned that reading the Bible requires what the saints of old called contemplation. It was in solitude and silence that the noise and hurry of the world finally ceased long enough for me to hear. There was not enough silence in my life for me to hear the word within the words. And I knew that deep down, which is why I went on a silent retreat. I knew that deep down, which is why I went on a silent retreat in the first place. Now I have learned that silence is possible outside the haven of a monastery, but I still have to work to find it. That's that building, that space inside of you. I also learned that contemplation, that's another word for meditation, is more than just silence. The monk's insistence that I stay with the same passage for 3 days unnerved me. Now I understand what he was trying to do. Contemplation requires deep reflection, repetition, patience, and persistence. The veil that covered my heart would not be removed by a single reading. I needed then, and I still need, to read it slowly until the words, like a chord, strike within me. Once they strike, I was able to let them resonate. The end of the retreat was much better than the beginning. My jogging monk was pleased to see that I had relearned how to read the Bible. He gave me different passages to meditate on for the remainder of the retreat, and like Mary, I was able to ponder them in my heart. I felt what an illiterate person must feel on learning how to read. A new world opened up. Seminary, too, became more of a joy. I finished that year and my final year with a new way of looking at the Bible. I found that there can be a happy marriage between textual study and contemplation, viewing them not as a competing but complementary. One without the other feels incomplete. Now, 5 years later, I feel that any day on which I do not open the Bible and let the words descend on from my head into my heart, letting them mold my thoughts and shape my prayers, is wasted. Unlike the room at the monastery, I now have a beautiful view outside my window. Now and then, I close the shades. Take a guess what your application point is for this week. So again, I say to you as we close this morning, this is not for you to get information, this sermon series. I want you to put these things into practice. Spend time with him, the one thing. Confess your sins to him. Read the Bible, meditate, listen to find him. And as I said before, one of the signs that you will know that you're in his presence and that you're getting close to him is you will feel joy. Because in his presence is the fullness of joy. Let's stand with me. We'll close with a song as I pray. Father, as we raise our voices one more time with you this morning, thank you. Thank you for the work that you do in people's lives and for the words that can be written down and stories that are told. I can imagine we can spend an eternity with you and with our other brothers and sisters in Christ and hear stories like this and just give you all the glory. And Lord, may you be pleased with our lives. May we prepare ourselves for your coming.